Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. Verse 13, and this second thing that you do, you cover Yahweh's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You can be seated. Well, last time we were in Malachi, we saw the big reason, or one of the big reasons for God's judgment on the Jews was because they were dishonoring the covenant of marriage. And if you remember specifically, the first indictment against them about marriage was that they were marrying pagans. They were marrying unbelievers, which God says not to do. This morning, we're going to see the second thing that they were doing to dishonor marriage is that they were divorcing. They were divorcing. There was rampant divorce in Israel, and this was grievous to God. Divorce is bad. Divorce is sinful. And I know that this topic of divorce brings up a whole lot of other questions about, are there exceptions? Are there reasons? That kind of thing. And I don't really want to spend any time talking about those things because I think it misses the point of this passage. And I think we just need to hear what the passage says, which is don't get divorced. That's the whole point of the passage. I think that's really the takeaway of all of this is do not get divorced. And while I think we'd all admit that divorce really is a bad thing, I think it's fair to say that it's often ignored these days by society, and I think largely it's ignored by the church as well. I mean, even in just casual conversations amongst one another, how often do we actually hear about the horrors of divorce? About how bad it really is? How often do we hear people strenuously objecting to divorce because it's wrong, even in Christian circles? And I think the answer is not very often. And I think some of the reason for that is that we live in a society where there is so much sexual perversion and so much sexual craziness that it kind of overshadows what I would think is maybe even the more common evil of divorce. And divorce is way more common than all those other issues that we face, except I think those other issues get all of the press. We've got homosexuality advertised everywhere. Our culture even dedicates a whole month to celebrating the degeneracy of homosexuality. By the way, I found this out a few months ago. I think I've mentioned this before. Did you know that in Washington State until the 1970s, it was illegal even to be homosexual? In Washington State, it was a felony, punishable by prison and a fine. In this state, this isn't like 500 years ago. This is 50 years ago. That's how far we've come. And we're light years now from that, of course, with the Obergefell decision, which legalized so-called same-sex marriage and has radically changed the cultural landscape. I really do think, though, one day, just like Roe v. Wade, it will be overturned. It will be done away with. I think it will be in the trash heap of legal jurisprudence. But in the meantime, it will wreak devastation on tens of millions of lives in the meantime. So there's homosexuality, there's the transgender nonsense, as though people can pick their gender based on how they feel or how they don't feel. They get to pretend they get to use whatever bathroom they want, if they're the quote-unquote opposite sex, and everybody pats them on the back because they're so brave. You know, they're so crazy and sinful and demonic. There's the single mom crisis. There's the abortion crisis. There's the porn crisis, the soft porn crisis. Egalitarianism, where people think that men and women have no role distinctions at all, and so many more things, you guys, that get more attention, more press than the horrendous problem of divorce. And I really don't think that we grieve divorce the way that we should grieve. In fact, if we're just being honest, I think it probably just doesn't even bother us as much anymore. I mean, really, just as a society, if you've got something going on, maybe it's personal to you or family going through it, but I think we just don't even really talk about it as a society or as a culture. And we almost even treat it as though it's just sort of a fact of life. It's something bound to happen. What you gonna do? You know, people are going through it, and I think that's often the attitude. And you've probably heard of many of these statistics, but just indulge me for a minute. So I can set the stage for how bad I think this really is. This is just America. This isn't the rest of the world. There are 86 divorces every hour in America. Nonstop, 24/7. 86 divorces compared to 230 marriages every hour. Marriage and divorce rates are decreasing in the United States. And one of the main reasons for this is that people are simply living together rather than getting married and then divorce. So there's actually no record of any union and also no record of any separation, even though they come together like man and wife. And so this official statistic is that it's going down, but who knows how many partners anybody's had and how long they've played husband and wife together. Some 41% of marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, 73% of third marriages also end in divorce. The average length of any first marriage before divorce is only 8 years. And in America, there's a phenomenon called gray divorce, which is a rise specifically of those who are empty nesters, who after years and years of marriage, they eventually divorce once all the kids are out of the house. They just sort of put up with each other while the kids were there. If you live in Texas, you have to cite one of seven reasons for divorce. The top reasons are lack of communication, money issues, adultery, growing apart, quote unquote, lack of sexual intimacy, fighting, and drugs are the top reasons. And by the way, this is interesting because I did this. If you Google divorce statistics, the results that come up, usually the top results, are given by law offices. And it's almost like they want to assuage their clients that, hey, what you're dealing with is normal. It's fine. Everybody goes through this, and we'll help you go through it as well. Like nothing strange is happening, and it's very sad. And I will say, for all the conservative love for Ronald Reagan, one of the worst things he did as governor of California was he signed into law, he approved the very first no-fault divorce law in the United States, paving the way for other states to adopt similar laws. So if you look at a graph of divorce rates in the history of the United States, there's two massive spikes. One is right at the end of World War II, and one is right when Reagan signed that into law in California. Prior to no-fault divorce, a spouse actually had to prove to the court that their marriage was so far beyond reconciliation that it was just utterly broken. You had to prove this to the court, and then the court would decide whether your proof was enough to necessitate the divorce. A quote-unquote no-fault divorce removed that burden entirely. Now a person can get a divorce and not cite any reasons for it, and the court will grant it. The court will grant it. In fact, the spouse who commits adultery and does drugs and beats the kids could be the one who files for divorce. And if the innocent spouse doesn't agree to the divorce because they want to stay married, they want to work it out, that person, that spouse who wants to fight for the marriage, can be utterly destroyed by the court for not complying with the court. So legally speaking, it's almost impossible to actually fight for your marriage if your other spouse wants the divorce without being punished by the court. That's the upside-down system we now live in, just legally speaking. So it's a lose-lose situation. So there are some unique elements within American law that makes divorce unavoidable if you are the one being served, and the court has almost no interest, you guys, in keeping marriages together. They got so much on their plate, they just want to push it through. Just go on. Let's get out of here. I got other stuff to deal with. Isn't that sad that our state just really has no desire to keep marriages together? And I say all that, you guys, acknowledging that marriage is very difficult. And it's very difficult even amongst Christians. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." And so I say that just pastorally speaking, that if your marriage is hard, you're not alone. Marriage is, in fact, difficult. My wife and I have had extremely hard seasons of marriage. And I think you guys have probably had those times where, you know, every time you open your mouth, even to apologize, it's an argument. It's a fight. It's difficult. There's money problems. There's family problems. There's intimacy problems. There's medical problems. Leadership problems, submission problems, sleep problems, and the list goes on. These are all common things, you guys, that everybody deals with. Husbands, you're sinners. Newsflash. Wives, you're sinners. Newsflash. Sometimes it's the husband sinning. Sometimes it's the wife sinning. Sometimes it's all y'all sinning. And it's just how it works. But you guys were still called to endure with joy. That's what the Bible calls us to. And just to be really clear, the goal is not just to not get divorced. It's not to just not get divorced. The goal is to joyfully love our spouses for the glory of God as a picture of the gospel. The goal is that in each decade of marriage, our decades are better than the last. So the big picture here is don't get divorced. That would be the main focus. And this is really what God is denouncing here in Malachi chapter 2. But more than that, you guys, we need to strive all the more to joyfully, gladly love and cherish our spouses year by year, and especially when it's hard. So again, big picture, don't get divorced. Why? Malachi, I think, gives us 10 reasons we shouldn't get divorced. We're only going to get through 4 of them this morning, and we'll go through the next week. So let's go through these 4. The first 2 points are really connected, but I think it's worth addressing them separately. So the first is that divorce nullifies worship. Divorce nullifies worship. Look in verse 13. "And this second thing you do, you cover Yahweh's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." So divorce nullifies worship. Now remember, the big sin here that he's dealing with in 13 through 16 is in fact divorce. The Jews were divorcing. And it must have been at an unprecedented rate, because really this is one of the few times in the entire Old Testament that divorce is brought up. I mean, it's only brought up a handful of times, and here it's brought up in the context of judgment. It seems like all of Judah is doing this. And so it seems like whatever was going on at this point, it must have been an unprecedented amount of divorce. And now here they are weeping and groaning on the altar. And the connection here is that they're weeping and groaning because God isn't listening to them anymore. He doesn't look on their worship with favor. You'd think they'd be weeping and groaning because of the divorce. Actually, they're weeping and groaning because God just doesn't hear them. He just doesn't regard them. That's what he says. "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." And so I want to drill down on these 2 points, even though they're connected. The first point is that divorce nullifies worship, and the second is that it turns praise into weeping. But let's talk about nullifies worship. What does that mean? It means God no longer regards their offering. He doesn't regard their worship or accept it with favor. So if a person is in hard-hearted sin, you guys, God is not going to listen to them. And he's certainly not going to take delight in their worship. We saw in Malachi chapter 1, you remember that the priests were allowing these maimed animals to come into the temple and be sacrificed. And God was like, stop. Just stop. Somebody just close the temple, lock the doors, and the last person turn off the light. I just don't even want this anymore. I don't want this kind of worship. And that's exactly what he's saying, no longer about the maimed animals, but about those who divorce. Their sinfulness in divorce means that God is not listening. He doesn't regard their worship as genuine. And this is a super important principle that we need to understand, guys, is that if we're in hard-hearted sin, God is not going to listen to us. If we're in hard-hearted sin, God is not going to listen to us. Here the issue is divorce, but this is a blanket kind of principle all throughout the Bible. Take a look at Psalm 66 for a moment. Psalm 66. And I know this might seem like a radical thing, but this is very well established throughout Scripture. I'll give you a couple other passages as well. Psalm 66, verses 16 through 20. The psalmist says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Verse 17. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So this is a simple principle. If we're cherishing sin in our hearts, God will not listen. He rejects the prayer of those who love their sin. And he withholds a certain type of delight. And you say, well, how can God do that? Well, imagine you tell your kids, hey, go clean the room and go do your homework. And they refuse to do that. And then they come about 5 minutes later and say, hey, can we watch a movie? Did you do what I told you to do? Well, no, but can we watch a movie? No, get out of here with that nonsense. Go do what I told you to do. And once that's done, then come talk to me. That's the relationship that's going on. Multiple applications here. And God is the same way. If we're not faithful to do what we know to do, God's not listening to us. If we're hard-hearted in our sin, he's not going to respond with delight. Listen to this. This is Proverbs 28, verse 9. You can just jot this down. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Not just not heard, you guys. Detestable. It's offensive that we would come to the Lord with requests when we're not even doing the things that we know to do. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He's still your God, but your sins have created a separation. Your sins have caused difficulty between you and the Lord. And I know this is hard for us to reconcile a little bit, but we have to understand it in the context of a family. If you're doing stuff to your father that you know is disobedient, he's not going to listen to the requests that you have. I want to read this little bit from, this is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. How do we put these things together? Because this doesn't mean that we forfeit our salvation. It doesn't mean that you're somehow out of the kingdom. Okay? This is the 1689. It's chapter 17, paragraph 3, if you want the reference. So here's what the confession says. It says, we may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. Christians can fall into grievous sins. and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and their comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. You guys, we can do things through our hard-hearted sinfulness that brings all kinds of discipline from God. It's not that we're no longer in the kingdom, but we're being spanked as being part of the kingdom. It's actually God allowing us to go our own way and to feel the effect of those sins. And it's really God's discipline. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary of his reproof. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. The reason he would spank us, the reason that he would bring these temporal judgments into our life is because he delights in us. And he wants us to learn from these judgments, to come back to faithfulness. So to bring it back to Malachi's point, if you're going headlong into sin, and especially a sin as grievous as divorce, God is not going to listen to a thing you say. He is not answering with delight or with favor your prayers. And I've seen this happen, you guys, where people, they'll be going through some egregious sin, and they'll come to church, and they're raising their hands, and they're singing loud, and, you know, they had a word from the Lord because they read their Bible. Are you doing your Bible? You can read your Bible, and you can sing praise. Are you actually living your life according to the law of the Lord? That's the issue. And I've had people tell me, you know, they were getting a divorce, and they're praying for wisdom. Brother and sister, you don't need wisdom. Here's the wisdom. Don't get divorced. Well, I'm looking for God's will. Here's God's will. Don't do it. That's God's will. Stay married. You don't need God's wisdom. You don't need God's will. We've got the command. We've got the law right there. So it nullifies worship. The second thing back in Malachi 2 is it turns praise into sorrow. It turns praise into sorrow. Verse 13, and this is where the two concepts are connected together, okay? You'll see that they're connected. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning. So that's our second point. Because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And so I think you guys know that the altar in the Old Testament was a place of sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, it was the bronze altar where there was this fire and it consumed the offerings that were brought by the people. And it was their act of praise and worship to God. It was where you went to go and sacrifice for your unintentional sins, or you made peace offerings, or you made vows to the Lord. And so worship became tied with the altar, and it also became tied with praise. You go to the altar to praise God because he's forgiven you for your sins. And so going to the temple to worship was a good thing. You brought it to please the Lord, to beg his forgiveness. And of course, we know that all that was looking forward to the Lord Jesus and what he would do on the cross. But Malachi says, rather than praise and joy, the Lord's altar is now covered with tears. It's covered with weeping. It's covered with groaning. Because of divorce, God is no longer listening. He's no longer regarding his people. And because he's no longer doing that, what should be a place of praise and worship and joy is now sadness and weeping. God's no longer blessing them. And something that I think that we need to realize in whatever area of life is that God does not compartmentalize our lives. When God looks at us, he looks at us holistically. It's not like, oh, you're doing this over here, that's bad, but the rest of you is fine. No, God looks at us as a whole person. It's not like we can just compartmentalize what we do on Sunday and Wednesday or whatever, and then the rest of the time we're doing whatever. No, God takes the whole of us. And I think we can all agree that marriage in itself is good. Hopefully we agree on that. Hopefully we agree that marriage is actually good.
It is.
Yeah, thank you. Amen. God made it. God designed it. He made it to reflect the gospel. He made it to reflect his covenant between the Father and the Son. He made it for our good. And I just have to tell you, like as a pastor who's performed many weddings. It's especially amazing. Like, I'm standing there, and I have her repeat some words, and I have him repeat some words, and it's like this vow is created, and it's just amazing, and it's just fantastic when the two become one through vows. And it's cause for praise and rejoicing, and everybody's happy and dancing and all that. Divorce does just the opposite. All the goodness of that thing that happened right there is absolutely ripped apart. And it creates groaning because God is not pleased. As Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The binding causes joy. The tearing apart is defying God, and it causes weeping. I mean, you can't tear two people apart and there not be some weeping and some groaning. You just can't do that. You know, when you're welding two pieces of metal together, the weld is actually usually stronger than the metal itself. And I don't know if you've ever seen videos of where welds fail. It's never good. Never good. If a weld fails on a car, it's devastation. If a weld fails in a pipeline, it's explosions. If it fails on a trailer or something like that, it's just twisted metal. It's not like you can just like unweld something and everything's fine. No, when the weld fails, it's catastrophe. And the same thing is true with marriage. When you unweld a marriage, it's catastrophe. And just a little side note. Before I go on, I know this is heavy, and I know some of you have been divorced, and I do know that. For Christians, if you are in Christ, that sin has been removed from your account, okay? I just want to say that, and you're not defined by that. What defines you, what defines all of us, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. I just want to say that, but I think all of you would agree with me about how bad divorce is, the agony and the heartache and the catastrophe. And that's why Paul says twice in 1 Corinthians 7, don't get divorced. It's a command both times. And he says, if you are divorced, then stay single. Or go be reconciled to your spouse. The Christian position has always been pro-marriage. It's always been pro-reconciliation. It's always been hang on as long as you possibly can. And he even gives a little situation in there like, what happens if you were both pagans when you got married and you become a Christian? Do you divorce now? And he says, no. If they consent to live with you, live with them. Keep at it. Don't change your life just because you came to faith in Jesus. God honors the covenant of marriage, even if it's marriage to an unbeliever. So this picture of marriage, of Christ in the church, is precious. And it's been said that you can divorce your spouse when Jesus divorces his bride, the church. And he never will. He never, ever will. And so I also say, if you're struggling in marriage, come ask for help. There was a time almost 20 years ago when my wife and I were struggling, and we didn't even know you guys to come talk to our pastor. We didn't. We went to a counselor, said she was Christian. She gave us some tips and some insights and help for a while. But she wasn't addressing any sin in our heart. She wasn't addressing any false expectations in our marriage or working through any heart issues. So it got a little better, but then it got a whole lot worse. And what ended up having to happen is we had to make some radical changes. And it took years of hard work. And I'm talking, like, I added up the hours. It's like thousands of hours that we spent talking and working through issues. And so if you're struggling, please come talk. Usually in my experience, when people come talk to me, it's like 6 months or 12 months too late, or 6 months or 12 years too late. And the hearts are hard, and there's just no longer any motivation. So if that's you, please come talk. Divorce is not an option. Repentance and reconciliation and humility is what the Lord wants. So divorce nullifies worship. It turns praise to sorrow. 3, it destroys companionship. Divorce destroys companionship. Look at verse 14. Actually, I'll read 13 and 14. In the second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so point number three is that divorce destroys companionship. And remember throughout Malachi, there's this like back and forth where it's almost like God is having a conversation with some random Israelite. And he says, I don't accept your worship anymore. And the Israelite says, well, why not, God? And he says, because you've been faithless to the wife of your youth, your companion. And this one verse is actually really packed. First of all, God says that he was witness between you and the wife of your youth. He was witness. And you say, well, a witness to what? Well, he was a witness for when you became one, when you were married. Witness to your marriage vows. God was there when you made a promise. And usually when I do a wedding, I include a few things in every sermon that I do. And one of the things I talk about are the witnesses. And at a wedding, there are four witnesses. Okay, there's God, there's the husband, there's the wife, and there's the crowd. And all of those are witnesses to what is going on in the covenant being made that afternoon. And so what that means, especially to the witnesses in the crowd, I think people don't often know this, but if you go to a wedding, you are a positive witness for what is happening. You are approving, and if anything's going on in that wedding, you are calling each or both members to renew their covenant, to their covenant demands. You are a witness there. Not just, yeah, I was there and it was a great party, but no, you made vows, and you will hold to those vows. You're part of giving godly advice to those people and encouraging them. And I think one of the things that's often missed in marriage, especially when things start going sideways, is you promised. You made a vow before God. You promised to do this. And you say, well, yeah, but we're poor. That doesn't matter because God was there when you said that money didn't matter. And you say, well, she's got medical problems. Well, you vowed sickness and in health to God in front of all of the witnesses. Well, we've been in a slump for years. Well, then unslump it. You vowed for better or for worse. And you vowed to love and to cherish, to rejoice. That was your vow. And the point of the witnesses is to hold people to the vow that they made. And as time goes on, we often forget what the covenant was. We forget some objective truths. Our memories fade and we forget. But you know who doesn't forget the vows? God doesn't forget the vows. God was there and God remembers. God says, you know, 30 years ago when you were young and pretty and idealistic and you couldn't imagine a difficult time in your life, I was there when you made those vows to the wife of your youth. I was there when you and your wife were young and you swore a bond of faithfulness. I take you to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, and to you I promise my faithfulness. If you're married, you covenanted something like that. All of us did who are married. And God was witness. And all of those are commands from the Bible anyway. God says to these people who are getting divorced, you were faithless to your companion. This is the only time that exact word companion is used in the Old Testament. And it means someone who is joined to another, who is bonded to another. It's a bonding of two people. God says, she was your girl. She was your chick. She was your woman. Your bonded companion. The woman who made your heart race when you first met her. And you'd take out 10 men because of her. You were faithless to your companion. And that's what divorce does. It destroys a companionship that is only found in marriage. It's the companionship that we had at the first. Interestingly, this is interesting. God often tells married people to remember the spouse from the younger years. Remember the younger years, from when things were maybe easier or better. Proverbs 5 warns men against the adulteress. You remember that? And they're commanded to rejoice in the wife of your what? Of your youth. And then he goes on to describe exactly which body parts we're to rejoice in. And he's very specific. Do you guys know why? Why would he be so specific? Because as time goes on, we change. Our bodies change. Waistlines grow or shrink. Things sag or stretch. We get wrinkled and gray hair and spots. You know what doesn't ever change? The covenant you made with the wife of your youth. That covenant never changes. And so whatever you need to do to rekindle that companionship, you guys, if you need to do it, you need to go get it done. You need to fight to be faithful. You need to fight to cherish and rejoice. Well, I've tried a million times. Well, I guess you're on your second round of millions. Because that's what we're called to do, is to fight. I mean, can you imagine Jesus saying to the Father about his bride, the church, "Father, I tried. I tried to save him, Father. I tried a bunch of times. I just can't do it anymore. I give up." Can you imagine that? No. No, Jesus will never, ever, ever give up on his bride. In fact, he didn't give up on his bride. He laid down his life for his bride. And Jesus never calls us to do something that he wouldn't do. He laid down his life for his spouse, and we're called to lay down our lives for our spouse, for our companion, that companionship. Fourth thing, divorce destroys covenant. Verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This might not seem like the worst part of divorce, but I think actually the destruction of a covenant actually is. Divorce destroys that covenant between a man and a woman and God. If you know the whole warp and woof of the Bible, you know that covenants are a massive deal to God. In fact, the whole Bible, we could say, is held together by a series of covenants. Covenants between the Father and the Son, covenants between God and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God doesn't just drown us all in another worldwide flood. You know why? Because of a covenant. Because of a covenant. We inherit the eternal promises of blessing as Abraham's children because we are part of a covenant that was enacted by the body and blood of Jesus. And our marriages themselves are not only a covenant, but a picture of another covenant between Jesus and the church. What is a covenant? The Hebrew word is berit. It's a formal agreement between parties. Gives obligations and responsibilities. And it is bound by God. It's a formal agreement between parties, giving obligations and responsibilities, and it is bound by God. And interestingly, God is the one who created covenants. They reflect his internal character of promise-keeping and oath-fulfilling. They reflect his character to always do what he says he's going to do. It's his character to give and to provide and to hold to his own word. And so when we enter into a covenant, what we're doing is we're entering into something that is very sacred. We could say it's entering into something that is in the life of God himself as a covenant-giving and covenant-keeping God, because God is the backstop of every covenant. He is where the buck stops on every covenant, and every covenant that he makes himself the backstop. And even when we take covenants, it is before God whom we take this vow. And covenant is stronger than a contract. We enter contracts all the time. Your mortgage is a contract. Your cell phone is a contract. Your garbage collection is a contract. But rarely do we actually enter something as sacred as a covenant. In fact, usually only two times. When we become a Christian, we enter into the new covenant. And when we enter into marriage, we reflect that covenant. Those are really only the two times. That's how serious it is. And so what divorce does is undo a covenant that was ratified and witnessed by God. As Jesus says, it seeks to separate what God has joined together. So what do we do with all this? I think we need to remember afresh the gravity of what we entered into. Or if you haven't entered into a covenant, to know what you're about to enter into or looking to get into. Because God has designed marriage to be good. It's amazing. It is designed for joy. It is designed for worship. And God wants us to be sanctified through it in the most thorough way. And in marriage, God wants you to have companionship. And that companionship inside the covenant for your good and for God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray all the more that you would give us regard for your commands and for the covenant of marriage. It's very difficult sometimes to be bound to a spouse. We're sinners. And so I pray that you would give grace. And I pray that you would give joy. And I pray that you would give us endurance all the more to reflect the love and the rejoicing and the cherishing between Christ and the church in our unions. That you would be pleased. We ask in Jesus' name.